And we'll continue our study of spiritual warfare. And if you just recall, we've been studying out the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And our Lord has called us to battle. He has called us to go and see His kingdom expanded through the gospel proclamation. So from the scriptures, if you have seriously read through it and take the time to ponder what it teaches us, there's one takeaway you can gather from the scriptures, and that is we are in war. We need to understand, we need to recognize that this is abnormal. A lot of times culture has convinced many Christians that your role, your place is to sit there and be quiet, let them live however they want to, but conflict is evil. You wouldn't get that from the scriptures. Conflict is all throughout the scriptures. We are to confront the wicked in their sin with the gospel, which calls them to repent and turn from their sin and turn to Christ and submit to Him unconditionally. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has called all rebels to lay down their weapons and submit to Him and serve Him and Him alone. So we're at war. We also need to understand that because we're at war, we do have an enemy, and we need to know our enemy. And that's what we've been trying to do over the last several weeks, is to understand who our enemy is, how he works, how he operates. But also, we need to understand what our Lord expects with respect to this war. And I think one of the biggest distractions that Satan has given this land, and you're starting to see it flesh out a little bit more as the enemies of the church continue to pop their head up during this crisis time. But Satan's biggest distraction has been to cause the Christian to think he is in peacetime when actually there's war going on around him. Satan has been working behind the scenes for decades now. And many enemies, I think, are starting to reveal themselves as they're beginning to be a little bit more open, a little bit more blatant, and telling us Christians what we should and should not do. And you say, well, okay, we expect them to do that. Here's the problem. We know that there's been a problem within the church for decades as heresies have been spread abroad, and the church has been filled with tares, not wheat. And because of that, the tares just do what tares do. When the wicked ones tell them what to do, they comply and they obey. They can't hear the word of God. They can't hear His voice. Why? They're tares. And so we need to understand that Satan has been very active, and we're going to begin to see more and more of his activity in those that have been really quietly submitting to him and his ways. Once again, we always think those who submit to Satan, they're out there, they're having these devil-worshipping parties, or, you know, those people in that part of the community that knock over old ladies and things like that. No. People who are submitting to Satan are sitting within congregations week after week, year after year, decade after decade. This is why you can have relatives who say they're Christians, have been Christians for 30, 40 years, know nothing of Christ. You can't say he hasn't been active. He's been very active. And so we're going to start seeing the fruit of his work and what's been going on. Well, let's read the text and then let's dig into this a little bit more, because I'm not done talking about the nature of this warfare. Because when I speak of warfare, you may have this World War II vision of storming Normandy Beach. You may have this thing of, well, we need to start paratrooping enemies of the United States. That's not the point of this teaching at all. The point of this teaching is to understand the nature of our enemy, how vicious he is, the fact that he never slumbers, he never tires, he never takes a vacation. Let's look at this again, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication of all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, let's continue our study here. We're going to continue this morning looking at the nature of this warfare. And once again, this is going to be a little bit more practical to us. Because like I said, I think we all have eyes to see where everyone else is sinning, right? I think that's one of the best, you know, a lot of times we have that great gift of seeing where everyone is dropping the ball, where everyone else is sinning. But I want to kind of press a little bit further this idea of our enemy and how he may be working here within us. And remember, I have challenged us to start thinking as families, as members of this church, to really start asking ourselves, Satan is going to attack us where our allegiance to Christ is the weakest. So where is he attacking you? I hope that as we've been going through this study, you're not just keeping your head buried in the sand and saying, well, that was neat. That was a good sermon, Pastor. But you didn't go home and start saying, yeah, there is an enemy. Yes, he is working. Yes, he is active. How is he working within us? How is he working within my family? I hope that as you start taking these teachings and you hear them, you start raising your head up, you're walking a little bit more circumspectly, you're a little bit more aware and saying, he's busy over here. We have let our guard down over here. We have let our allegiance to Christ down here. He found a kind of a kink in our armor, right? And he's attacking us there. And so I think, you know, there again, this is areas that we all have to start asking ourselves and really, really be honest with ourselves and say, okay, he is active. Where is he behaving? And those areas, those weaknesses in your armor, as far as I know, you guys aren't on the street corners on the weekend selling drugs. So that's not there, right? I know most of what's going on to some extent. Maybe that's not where your children are, right? They're not hanging out on the corner. They're not drinking. They're not boozing it up. They're not out there running around and all that kind of stuff. But maybe it's their entertainment is where their allegiance to Christ is the weakness, is weak. And because of that, it's opened the door. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. Or maybe it's family. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it is your job. Whatever it could, I mean, there's a lot of ways we're going to see here that Satan plays with us. We're going to see here in just a moment that Satan can open, wherever you open the door for this area. So here's the question. Do you love your family more than Christ? If so, that's where he's going to attack you. Do you love your friends more than Christ? If so, that's where he's going to attack you. Right? We need to be aware of that. Is this a sermon about saying you got to just cast it? No, I didn't say that at all. I just got to make sure that my family doesn't look to our extended family and say we love them more than we love Christ. Because if that's the case, then that's where he's going to come after us. Okay? So if we have friends that we really love and appreciate and have enjoyed their fellowship, but I can't love them more than I love Christ. Let me try to bring it home to you. If I tell you I love Marie, but I love someone more than Marie, then that's where I'll drop the ball with my relationship with Marie, right? Do you think a child cannot come between you and your spouse? That affection and your desire for your child is greater than that of your spouse. That's exactly where you'll drop the relationship. I want you to think in those terms because we need to take inventory. And there may be other areas that I'm missing. But for us, we love our families. For us, we love our friends. For us, we love our church friends here, right? For us, we love our children. But we can't love them at the expense of our relationship to Christ. We can't love them greater than our love towards Christ and our allegiance towards Christ. Do I have a devotion towards Marie? Do I have a devotion towards my children? Absolutely. But it has to be tempered by my devotion to Christ first and foremost because my kids can tempt me to turn my back on my Savior. Okay? I want us to think in those terms because if Satan can't get to you through the normal means of carnality, if he's exhausted all those means, right, you don't fall for the typical carnal temptations, you think he says, throws his hands up and says, oh, well, I can't get to that one. No. He's going to probe and find where your weakness to Christ is, and that's where he's going to come after you. All right. The other thing we said is that Satan's government is very well organized, and this is how he gets his plans accomplished. Now, we want to understand the nature of our enemy and how he works, because when we start talking about putting on the helmet of salvation, when we talk about using the sword of the Spirit and all these different the armaments that God has given to us, if we don't appreciate how devious and deceptive and how wicked and vile our enemy is, you're not really going to see the need to put all this armor on and leave it on. I think this is a real problem. A lot of times we may hear a teaching on Ephesians 6, and you put the armor on for a week, and then within 2 weeks you've already taken it off. The reason why you took it off is because you didn't appreciate your enemy, and you didn't heed the word and the counsel of your Christ who said, keep it on. All right. So Satan and his host of wicked spirits, they're responsible for provoking spiritual wickedness within us. So let's talk about spiritual wickedness. The first sort of spiritual wickedness I want to deal with this morning is sins within the heart. And these kinds of sins would be characterized as impure thoughts, vile affections, and desires. They don't necessarily result in overt sins, but if you don't deal with them, they will. And so these types of thoughts, these affections, these vile desires really reveal something of the inner person. And behind those sins is Satan and his horde of demons instigating these sins of the heart. And I'm talking about this for the Christian, right? So when thoughts and feelings overcome you, and you know they're not of God, right? What can you do? Well, think about it. You know you shouldn't covet, but you do. You know you shouldn't lust, but you do. You know you shouldn't gossip, but you do. You know you shouldn't have vengeful thoughts for those who have sinned against you, those who have wronged you, but you do. So how do you resist those types of attacks from Satan? Number one, keep a close watch on your heart. Here's the thing. Do you welcome him into your life? Right? Do you give him a place where he feels welcome and at home? Well, you should. So how do you make your heart and mind unwelcoming to Satan? Well, you meditate. You meditate on holy things. You're constantly given to prayer. You're constantly given to the reading of the Word and applying that Word, right? You learn to sing praises to God in those difficult times. This is why learning the hymns, learning psalms, so you can sing them. I mean, it's just times when his oppression over us is pretty strong. And so we need to learn to combat that by singing and focusing on things that are holy and precious, good and pure. We need to remember that if we're not proactively managing our hearts through the means of grace, then Satan is proactively managing your hearts to drive you to filth. So, fathers, you've got children that sit under you, right? How are you helping them manage their hearts? What are you putting in front of them, right, to help them manage their hearts? Because if you're not proactively doing this, you know, your heart's going to be filled with something. And so when you remove one filth, you got to replace it and put something holy and pure. But if you're ignorant, you don't care, you're not even paying attention now, you're going to let those kids suffer, right? You have to be engaged and proactively working because the enemy of their souls is working on them. You say, well, I can't see him. Well, you can see the effects, right? Think about how sad the state of a father who would refuse to get involved with his children to help them purge this wickedness out of their hearts, right? You can say that's a pretty sad father. That father's robbing those children, isn't he? He's robbing those children of the preciousness of Christ and the riches that are found within him. So when you have thoughts, you have feelings, you know they're not from God, right? You got to keep a close watch on your heart. So you meditate on these things, these holy things, to make Satan unwelcome there. And we need to remember, we have to proactively manage this relationship with Christ. I think one of the Puritans drives home the point with this example. Now, Satan is insidious. Many who would turn away in horror to see spiritual sins operating in broad daylight as fleshly lusts have been deceived into welcoming them into the private chambers of their honor as their honored guests within their heart. He goes on to say, what upstanding church member would be seen walking through town in arm in arm with a prostitute? Yet he may, in the inner sanctum of his heart, spend his desires on unclean lust at his leisure. Most of us would never commit murder, but how often have we taken a neighbor into some dark alley of our thoughts and there torn him limb from limb with desire for revenge over some petty quarrel? We have to understand this about ourselves. When wicked or unclean thoughts first force their way into our mind, you haven't necessarily sinned yet, right? That's the work of Satan. But if you offer him a foothold, if you allow him to come in and begin to entertain him, then you become an accomplice. And so it's only going to be a short time before the thought works its way into your innermost part and it starts to take root within your heart. And here's the thing, is that at that point, our resolve is no match for Satan and his desires, you know, to pollute our flesh. You understand that? Once you open the door and let him come on in, you're not strong enough to deal with him. Okay? Unclean thoughts, and here's where we got to put our confidence, and we need to rest upon this fact. Unclean thoughts will not stay where Christ is love and where the love of Christ rules and reigns. Okay? Unclean thoughts are not going to stay where Christ is truly love. I'm not talking about that lip service you do and then you go disobey him for the rest of the week. I'm talking about there's a true love and affection and a desire for Christ. He rules and reigns within your life, right? Unclean thoughts are not going to stay in that kind of atmosphere. Holy thoughts in a person who is passionately in love with Christ will kill wicked thoughts. So let's go back and use the analogy with me and Marie. If I passionately love her, there's nothing, there's no appetite for anyone else. Does that make sense? If my love for Marie, though, begins to wane, or my love for Marie begins to just be lip service only, then I'm opening the door for someone else to come in, right? And that's the way it is with Christ. If you truly love him, you truly desire to be with him, you just love him in his ways, right? That's the remedy for impure and unclean thoughts. You just have to fall in love with him. You just have to be in love with him. You have to purpose to love him, to submit to him, and see his beauty. All right. Second, we need to resist sins of the heart by focusing on where our loyalty lies. Turn over to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. So we first must keep a close watch on our heart, and then we need to understand where our loyalties lie. Turn to Proverbs 24. Look at verse 9. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is abomination to man. We need to understand lustful thoughts are sinful. Lust, envy, murder in the heart, right? They're all sins. And we need to understand that lustful and impure and hateful and vengeful thoughts cannot run rampant in a Christian without serious consequences within our lives. As Christians, we need to remember we are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. So if you cherish his presence, you cherish his guidance, then you're going to keep your heart focused on pure things. And in doing so, you're declaring your loyalty to Christ. This shows Satan that your thoughts are captive to the obedience of Christ. And I hope we can see that sins of the heart are more devastating because that's where all sin is initiated, right? And here's the thing. You can't stop Satan from tempting you with these vile imaginations, but you can take the precautions to deal with his evil approaches, right? So here's a precaution. You need to seal your heart with prayer, right? Think about how hard the tongue is, you know, how hard it is for you to control your tongue. Well, the heart is even worse. When wicked thoughts swarm upon you, then you have got to ask Christ, plead with him to control your heart. Think about the wisdom of David. David knew that his heart was wicked. He knew that his heart was beyond his control. He didn't have the ability to control it. But he did have the promises of God to cling to, and so do we. For example, turn over to Proverbs 30. Let me just show you this one here, Proverbs 30. Look at verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. He's a shield to who? To those who put their trust in him. So here's the point with this proverb. Our Heavenly Father desires to help his children. And so as the flood of temptations, you know, just bombard us, come upon us to overwhelm us, we are foolish to refuse to grab and take a hold and cling to the promises of God and trust him. We need to pray for his deliverance. And here's the thing. We don't need to just pray for his deliverance at salvation, at the moment of salvation. We need to be praying throughout the totality of our life for his deliverance. Pray that God would never allow us to get comfortable with sin. Pray that he would always be there to deliver us from temptation. And so we need to pray that God would give us guidance about his business and not ours. Let me just say this. I have a hard time serving my selfish ambitions and goals and desires when I'm busy serving him. When I'm about his business, I have a hard time being about mine in the sense I'm doing it for my glory. So I have to wake up each day to purpose. How will I use this day for his glory? How will I use this to glorify him? Turn over to chapter 16 of Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 verse 3 says this. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Right? That's the idea. That's wisdom right there. You see, we cannot fight off Satan's attacks in our own strength, so we need to plead that God would not leave us alone with our thoughts. I mean, have you ever just sat down with him and told God, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me if you just leave me alone with my wicked thoughts. I know what I'm capable of. I know what I would do if you just left me alone with my thoughts to stew. The words of one, the devil's arm is not long enough to reach you when by earnest prayer you place yourself under the shadow of the Almighty. What a great proverb. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. You see, we sit here and think, who can control our thoughts? We can't control our thoughts. It's just something we throw our hands up over. But the proverb has always been there. You commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Right? You give yourself to the business of the Lord and you'll watch what happens to your thoughts. You start purging these things out. Quit opening your heart and your senses to wicked types of things. You'll be amazed at what the Lord starts to do within your mind, your thought processes, and your heart. Now listen, I'm not up here telling you I've gotten there and I've arrived. But I can tell you where I was 25 years ago. The Lord has done a great renovation, whether you see it or not. Marie saw it. Marie knew it was about what I was like back then. A great renovation. You give yourself to the service of God, and this proverb tells you, even if you didn't even know it was there, you give your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established. What a precious, precious promise to hang on to. Where do you think Solomon learned that? From his daddy. Daddy, have you taught your children this type of wisdom? Have you sat down with your children, particularly your sons, and passed this kind of wisdom along to them? David did. Here's another thing I would encourage you to do. Set a strong guard around your outward senses. Set a strong guard around your outward senses. Satan's always looking for an entrance into your heart. So how does he get there? Well, he gets there through your eyes, through your ears. Just like stagnant air pollutes everything around it, the same is true of vile thoughts. Vile thoughts corrupts the whole person. So we need to keep our eyes focused on God's word and the things he would approve of. We need to be careful what we see and what we watch. We need to be careful of what we listen to. Remember, lustful objects cause us to have lustful thoughts, whereas holy objects would cause us to have holy thoughts, right? So we need to put our focus and our eyes there. I mean, this is why reading the scriptures, this is why reading good biographies, books that encourage us to holy living is so important. We got to feed those appetites. So if you're constantly having lustful thoughts, if you're constantly having rebellious thoughts, then you got to go back and ask yourself, what am I feeding my eyes and my ears with? Here's another thing. If you have apathetic thoughts, right? You don't really care one way or the other what happens. Then what are you doing? You're probably entertaining yourself to death. You're probably just playing around. And this is what's really sad. I expect children to play around. This is what children do. But you got grown men or, hang on. You have physically older people, you know, in their age, they're not men, who just sit there and entertain themselves to death. I'm quite sure they love this hiatus where they have to sit home for 2 weeks because now, or 2 months, now they can just sit home and do what they've been wanting to do all the time, which is play games, numb their mind to the things that are going on around them. And the entire time they're doing this, it's no real thoughts of how they might get out and serve the Lord. So, if you're constantly having lustful thoughts, you're constantly having rebellious thoughts, then you got to go back and say, what are you feeding your mind with? What are you allowing into your eyes? What are you hearing? You know, your entertainments may be your downfall. Your entertainments may very well be the thing that is introducing vile thoughts into your life. Here's another thing you can do. Inspect your heart daily. Take time each day to reflect on your thoughts that shape your attitudes and your actions for the day. Children, just start disciplining yourself. Start disciplining yourself to go each day and reflect on your attitudes and your actions. So how was your attitude yesterday, children? Did you rebel against your parents? Did you pick fights with your siblings for no good reason? Were you rude? Were you impatient? If you were... Now, I don't know why y'all doing this looking at each other, but if you were. See, yesterday was a pretty good day for me. I had to drive for almost 14 hours. I was by myself. So I wasn't really rude to Marie. I had a good day. But listen, the point here is this. If you are rude, when you go back and you look and you say, I was ashamed how I talked to my wife or my children or my siblings or whatever. I was impatient. You got to go within the day and say, what did I feed myself that day that made me so irrational? that made me sin in such a way? What was filling my... See, I think I've given you the bump the teacup analogy, right? What happens when you bump the teacup? Whatever's in there is coming out. And that's what's happening with some of us, right? When we get bumped, and what comes spewing out of your mouth is just what's inside. Why is foul language? Why is filthy thoughts? Why is just coarse, impatient, angry speech coming out of our mouth? You're feeding that appetite. Something's coming in you that's causing that. And it's not the Word of God. It's certainly not spending time with your Savior, right? You got to ask. This is why just inspecting your heart daily. Unholy entertainment, listening to people who whisper unholy things into your ear, they're gonna promote and provoke anger, envy, impatience, bitterness. And so when you let those things fester, you will eventually start committing sins that you thought you were incapable of doing. And so you have to be mindful of what you're seeing, what you're hearing each day, in order that you're not feeding the wrong types of appetites. You've got to make sure you're not opening the door and saying, Satan, come on in. Make yourself home here. Is this making sense to you? It explains a lot of things, doesn't it? You don't think Satan can wreak havoc within your life? All you got to do is just crack the door, and he'll come on in. Here's a quick way to check your heart. Are your thoughts good or evil? So let me ask you this. When you do good, do you self-congratulate yourself and pat yourself on the back, or do you give glory and credit to Christ? Where is your heart on that? I like the attention of doing good. Be careful of that, right? When your thoughts are evil, are you shocked and appalled and determined, I want to get rid of these things immediately? Or do you just let them linger? You just kind of let them hang around in there until they just really start stinking up the room. How you answer questions like this reveals whether your thoughts are more aligned with Satan or more aligned with Christ. Now, vile thoughts are not the only thing we need to be concerned with. Can we just, let's pause. Can we agree vile thoughts are bad? Can we at least all acknowledge that? And that preparing, guarding our hearts from allowing, fertilizing vile thoughts should just, we need to stop that, right? But that's not the only way your enemy comes after you. Vile thoughts are not the only thing we need to be concerned with. We need to be aware of empty and vain and prideful thoughts. These are the kind of thoughts that keep you from becoming more like Christ. All right, so maybe your thoughts today or yesterday were not perverted in any kind of way, just really vile, wicked. But maybe your thoughts were just prideful, empty. See, here's the thing. Satan's okay if you don't have the vile thoughts, if he can just convince you to have empty, useless thoughts. Right? See, we need to desire to be like Christ in every way. And this is an area I think that many times we overlook. We need to remember that thoughts of vanity, thoughts of pride are wicked because they result in actions that are unbecoming of Christ. So let's put this in perspective. Every thought that does not help us become more like Christ is a wasted thought. We need to start taking an account and an inventory of that, right? So since our time is limited here, we don't have time to waste. We should not waste time feeding thoughts that do not lead us towards Christ, and not just lead us towards Him, but to be like Him, to think like Him, to have the attitude that He had. So Satan is certainly busy, I think we can see, with introducing vile and wicked thoughts into our lives. I hope you can see that empty and prideful thoughts, they don't lead us to Christ. But here's another area that we can never underestimate Satan and his mischief. That's with good thoughts. You ever thought about that? Let me give you an example. As a father, we can turn our thoughts to the needs and care of our family, can't we? There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, right? Providing for our family is certainly scriptural. We're commanded to do that. But here's the thing. If we begin to worry about our responsibilities so much that we forget that God is our provider, we can begin to show that there's a deficiency with our faith. We do what God asks us to do, and we leave the results up to Him. That's a real trust and confidence. This is what He's told me to do as a father, as a husband. The results are His. But if I begin to worry, and I think that's a real temptation during this time, because some of us are looking at, you're trying to look in your crystal ball, right? Where are we headed in this nation in terms of the economy? What's going to take place? This is where you need to learn to trust God. Has God not demonstrated Himself in the past during famines If he needs to, he'll send birds to feed you. Right? This is where we need to put our trust. We need to thank him for our daily bread. We need to trust him for our daily bread. We need to do what he has commanded us to do and leave the results and the secret things to him. Right? I think as men, we can really succumb to that type of temptation and take a good thought that's scriptural and let it become sinful. Now, here's the thing. Some of you wives can help promote sinfulness within your husband because you can push in ways that, it's one thing to encourage him, right? It's another thing to get him to start worried and tempting him to worry about things that he has no control over. So we got to be careful in this area. Does that make sense? Satan can take good thoughts, biblical thoughts, and twist them and pervert them to where they become sinful. Here's another one. Another area Satan can deceive many, and you can see we could press these examples all morning long, but we got to start asking ourselves, where is Satan busy taking good thoughts and then turning them to sinful attitudes and actions? Where is he taking good thoughts that are biblical and then taking them to cause us to deny or to really relinquish our faith and trust in God? Here's another area where I think he's busy at times. I think he deceives many who have a tendency to be legalistic. In other words, he can get a person to focus on one of God's commands above another. Now think about that for a second. God's commands are holy, just, and true. But can you see how Satan can be busy twisting and perverting that to make you something filthy and vile that would receive the rebukes of Christ? Pharisees certainly did, right? Pharisees were no strangers to the scriptures. Knew the law a lot better than we do. But they took the law of God and allowed Satan to work within their life to twist it, pervert it into something ugly. Satan can cause a legalistic, oriented type person to focus on his commands and put their confidence in themselves rather than Christ's finished work. So how does the legalistic mindset work? Well, it's pretty good. What they do is they say, well, listen, because I don't knock old ladies over on the corner, that's the one law that I'm going to make sure everybody else follows. Because I didn't actually go out there and kill someone, because I didn't go out there and do this or do that, well, there's the law, there's the standard, and everybody else has to live to that standard. But where's God's standard? It's the totality of God's law, and there's only been one man who has kept it. So what they should have been doing is taking the law to drive people to the Lord, right? But they're taking the law and using it in a perverted kind of way. See, Satan not only plants vile and wicked thoughts, but he can take even good thought and pervert them, right? All right, so those are sins of the heart. Next, another type of spiritual wickedness that deals with the sins of spiritual topics. So the first one dealt with sins of the heart. These types of spiritual wickedness that Paul is talking about there in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. This would be things like sins that are committed within your heart. But these are spiritual sins because they're topics that need to be addressed, right? So we have sins of the heart. That's the first category. Then there are these spiritual sins because of the topics they address. Let me give you some examples. These would be sins that involve errors involving spiritual principles or errors involving spiritual pride. So let's consider the gospel. Satan works to scatter his weeds among Christ's wheat, doesn't he? He works hard at doing this. If you go back and read a lot of the epistles, what the apostles are doing is that they deal with errors to the gospel. And they're errors that are introduced by Satan's and Satan and his instruments. So he's using these false prophets, these false teachers, to bring in errors with respect to the gospel. For example, if you recall, Paul had gone into the territory of Galatia and brought the true gospel. And as soon as he leaves, Satan had done a number in the church of Galatia. Now, what Satan did is he didn't bring in a horde of pagans to come in there and start turning it into something, completely pagan, right? But what he did is he brought Judaizers who came in and said, in addition to Christ, you must add on Moses. Satan had used those Judaizers to include works of the gospel. And here's the thing with Satan, and we need to be aware of this. Satan is either adding to the gospel, like he did with the Judaizers, or he's taking away from the gospel. Judaizers added to the gospel, and say, for example, antinomians were always taken away. In other words, they were creating this libertarian view of, since we are saved by grace, we're free to sin. Because after all, God's grace is manifest when he forgives sin. Right? So that's the attitude. You'll see this in the epistles because it keeps coming up. But Satan is very, very busy there, scattering his weeds among Christ's wheat. So why is it that Satan is so obsessed with perverting God's truth and his principles? Well, go back over to Psalm 138. Let me just show you this. God honors his truth. The truth of God is precious to God. Psalm 138, notice what it says here. Look at verse 2. I will worship towards your holy temple and then praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. I want you to think, there are actually denominations who certainly they emphasize the loving kindness, the mercy, the grace of God, but the truth has been missing for a long time. Now, I understand that there are some denominations that emphasize the truth, but there's no lovingness, there's no kindness, there's nothing of that, right? You need both, because we should praise God for both his loving kindness and his truth. They got to be together. They got to go together. Turn over to Matthew 24. Let me just show you this one here. Notice what Jesus says. We need to get this and get our hands around this. Matthew 24, look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So think about this. God can make new worlds, can he? If he wants to, if he so chooses. But he cannot make another truth. Satan understands this, and he sets all of his resources to oppose that truth and to pervert it whenever he can. So if he can't oppose it, he'll distort it. And so the truth is precious to God, and so Satan desires to pervert it. And so here's the question we need to be asking ourselves this morning. Since the truth is precious to God, then is it precious to us? I mean, once again, think about those who, the Word of God is going to be presented here today, right? Did you bring your Bible? You do know you're going to need it, right? Did you even bring it? Is it important to you? Is it wherever you're going? Do you find yourself with the truth because it's precious to God? Think about these words. The Word is a mirror in which we see Christ, and seeing him are changed into his likeness by the Spirit of God. If the glass is cracked, our conception of him will be distorted, whereas the Word in its native clearness sets Christ out in all of his glory. You can see then that not only does Satan strike at God when he attacks the truth, but he also strikes at the saint. If he can lead them into error, it will weaken, if not destroy, the power of godliness in them. Do you think with all the error that's running around and running rampant within the churches today, has it destroyed the power of godliness within the church today? I mean, what is one? If you go and proactively share the gospel with people out there today, what's one of the biggest roadblocks and resistance to the gospel you get today? Why would I want to be in the church? They look like us. Bunch of hypocrites, right? Now, some of this, I realize, is just an excuse making because they don't really know. But let's be honest. The church has given the enemies of God plenty of ammunition to throw at us. And so you spend quite a bit of time, if you're sharing the gospel, dealing with those types of objections. Why? Because error was introduced into the church decades ago, and its fruit is just flourishing. The filthiness of that fruit is just, it's just all around. It's so much to the point that many churches today just accept carnality, fleshly type worship, fleshly type behaviors and attitudes within the church. They don't even preach against it anymore. So, if Satan can pervert the truth, he can deceive many into embracing a false gospel. Additionally, if Satan can pervert the truth, it will prevent you from growing. Right? I mean, here's the thing. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. The scriptures exhort us to desire and crave the truth. Why? Well, look at what Peter says over here. 1 Peter 2. He says in verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good and gracious. Or that the Lord is gracious. So here, Peter is exhorting us to desire the truth. Why? So that you can grow. See, you're not going to grow if I bring errors and, you know, false doctrine to you. So a soul that feeds upon error cannot grow. And here's the thing. What would you say about a newborn babe that doesn't crave and desire milk? Right? Y'all been around a newborn babe in the middle of the night. What do you expect? If he's healthy, if she's healthy, she's going to scream and cry out until you feed her or him. If that child's not waking up, craving and screaming for that milk, what do you think? Child's sick. Something's wrong. And that's the way it is with Christians. The Christian who does not desire the milk of God's word, they're sick or dead. There's a real problem there, isn't it? And that's what Peter's saying. You need to crave the milk so that you can grow. Here's how one explains the impact of error. To use another analogy, Paul talks about believers being wedded to Christ. When you receive an error, you take a stranger into Christ's bed and commit spiritual adultery. One of the horrible things about adultery is that it turns the adulterer's heart from the true spouse. It turns his thoughts and attentions towards the illicit affair and away from his first love. I mean, think about what's going on in the church today. When the liberals embrace heresy, they contend with it, and they contend with it with zeal, don't they? You ever met a liberal? You ever met someone that's embraced false doctrine? They fight for it with great zeal and great passion because they do it with more passion than those who hold the truth, unfortunately. Think about it. The enemies of the truth dictate the terms of how we can contend for the truth. And what are they trying to do? They're just trying to shut us up. Here's the thing. When Paul is confronting error, when Jesus is confronting error, when the prophets of old confront error, would you categorize them as polite? Well, after all, I don't want to offend all these people that are just spreading around heresies and error and leading and damning many people to hell. They're anything but polite. Why? They had a zeal, they had a passion for the truth. Would you characterize the church as being passionate for the truth today or polite? We got to get out of this idea, this false idea, that Jesus, at all circumstances, in every area, in every event, you know, every event that we see ourselves in, every situation we find ourselves in, that politeness is the response he's looking for. Now, that's not the same thing as being a jerk. John the Baptist was not a jerk, but he wasn't polite. Isaiah was not a jerk, but he wasn't polite. There's too much at stake. God had given them their mission. He had given them the words to say. And when they faced opposition that was opposed to the truth, they met that opposition with as much and more zeal and passion. And that's what we're missing today. We need the truth, but we're missing zeal and passion for that truth. We're missing it because it's not precious to us as it is to God. Don't tell me Satan hasn't been working. Don't tell me he hasn't been active, because he's been trying to pervert, distort the truth for a long time. And there are many within the church who have laid down their weapons and bought into his lie. We need to make sure that as an assembly, we don't have any affinity for error. Error is a disease that runs rampant within our land. It's running rampant within our churches. So we need to make sure we're not infected in any kind of way. And that's the problem. Have you been infected in your past with false teaching, with errors and heresy? Then you're still clinging on to it, but you don't realize it yet. We need to ask that God would open our eyes. The more knowledge we accumulate and apply, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that should be our desire. We need to be praying that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of God, but we need to make sure we're giving ourselves to the study of the truth and feeding that appetite. We need to make sure we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We need to make sure we're growing in truth, because Satan has not grown tired of perpetuating his lies and his perversions. And so, we don't want to become apathetic. We don't want to become complacent when it comes to seeking the truth. The truth is precious to God. It has to be precious to me. So how do you prepare yourself for this task? Well, first, you need to make sure you've experienced the new birth. Right? I mean, this, you know, the new heart that God gives you at salvation, this is where Christ's word is going to take root and it's going to grow. Don't forget this. Go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 13 different spiritual principles about the kingdom of God, but let's just look at this one because I think it's important for us to grasp. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. And so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now notice what Christ has to say about the seed that fell by the wayside. Right? So the gospel's gone forth. Look at verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So children, let me ask you this. Have you heard the gospel, but Satan has snatched it away from you? In other words, you don't have a desire for the things of God. When Christ gives you a new heart, there will always be a desire for his truth, for his word. So it's the Holy Spirit dwelling within you that gives your soul an appetite for the truth. And it's this truth, it's his truth that chokes out error. It is this truth that anchors your soul from being set adrift. It anchors your soul from being carried away by every wind of doctrine. And so the other thing we need to keep in mind is that if we desire, or if we intend to be successful on the battlefield, then we've got to make sure we have a new heart. And with that new heart, we need to learn to crucify the flesh. You see, when someone begins to turn to error, when someone begins to turn to heresy, you need to understand that there's either not a new heart there, right? Or the flesh is at the bottom of the turning. So if we can break, you know, as new Christians, as Christians with a new heart being regenerated in Christ, if we can break away from being led and directed by our flesh, then we can be free in Christ, and truth becomes your ally on the battlefield. And we need to understand that when we stand on this battlefield, we need allies in this war. And the truth, as given to us in God's Word, is one of the greatest allies that we have upon the battlefield. It's going to help us defend against error. You say, I'm not sure I follow. Well, go back and read the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. What was the greatest ally that that Christ in the wilderness had when Satan came against him? That was warfare, right? What was his ally? Certainly he could have called down the angels and wiped them off. He could have just spoke one word and wiped them off. But what was his ally? It was the Word of God. How did Satan come against him? With the Word of God. He brings the perversion of the Word of God. The truth of God's Word was Christ's ally. And he defeated it. Okay. We need allies in this Word. And the truth that's given to us in God's Word is the greatest ally, one of the greatest allies we have. All right, the Word of God will help us defend against error. And we're going to see this later on in our study, but one of the greatest offensive weapons that is given to us is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. So we need it. We need to faithfully study God's Word. I think that goes without saying. But remember, the first thing Satan will try to do is stop up your ears from sound doctrine before he fills your head with false doctrine. Right? So this is why you come into church. You're not preparing for battle. Remember, our worship is battle. Okay? But you don't come prepared for battle. You didn't prepare. You're not ready for it. You come in here and your ears are already stopped up. So the first thing Satan does is prevents you hearing the truth, and then that allows him to start filling your head with false doctrine. And on the heels of false doctrine is false living. All right. So we need to faithfully study God's Word. And that doesn't just only apply here. That applies in your family worship. When the Word of God is being read, no matter where it is, you got to prepare yourself so that you can hear it. Because if he starts stopping your ears up, then guess what's going to happen? He's going to start filling your head up with false doctrine. Now, where is the place of training your children? So let's talk about distractions. What's one of the greatest distractions you can bring in here other than your own bad attitude? It's your children. So should we say, why don't we just create a children's church and set them outside the door? That's what we should do. Should we do that? No. So where does training begin with respect to your children? Where is the area, the arena, where your child should be trained so that they're not a distraction in the worship place where we do battle? Your training them is in the home. So if your child can't sit down without squirming and making the distraction and all these other things, then where does the discipline start? It has to start at home. Now, if they misbehave, yes, you can discipline them here. I'm not going to look cross-eyed at you. But my point is that this is not where you start the discipline. The discipline has to start at home. Satan would love to use your children so that you don't hear anything because you're chasing them around and you're, you know, whatever. He would love that. So you start training them at home. Also, he would love for them to be a distraction so they can't hear it. So it's a double-edged sword. All right. Satan also, many times, is going to pull you away from studying God's Word. Now, either he does that by giving you an apathy for it so you don't even purpose to study it. So let's go back and let's take the test again. How was your attitude yesterday? How was your behaviors yesterday? Well, what did you feed your mind and your soul with? Did you have any time for God's Word yesterday? Right? Now, here's what it'll do. Either he makes you apathetic and you don't care, so you don't even give yourself to it. That one is a rebuke in and of itself, so I'm not going to spend much time on that one. But some of you, I'm sure, start with good intentions. I'm going to do this Bible study. And you do good day one. You set aside the time. You get up early. Do whatever it is you got to do. You clear your calendar. And then by day two or three, what happens? Well, this appointment pops up. That appointment pops up. This distraction comes up. Whatever it is. And you've got to set aside that time as precious. Now, let me ask you this. What does Jesus tell us? Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, let me ask you this. All your distractions that kept you from studying God's Word, did any of those distractions keep you from feeding yourself? Did any of those distractions keep you from feeding your children? You see, we think that feeding breakfast, lunch, and supper is a necessity, right? We got to feed the body. Many times we do this at the neglect of the soul, and we don't feed it. Satan would love for us to be distracted. Now, I'm not coming in here beating you upside the head because you didn't study God's Word. And what I'm trying to get you to understand is he's operative in your home. He's been busy. And all those things he has you busy with, they're not necessarily probably even immoral, right? But those things he has you busy with, if they're keeping you from feeding your soul, Satan has started stopping your ears up so that he can start filling your mind up with false doctrine or those filthy thoughts we talked about earlier. Does that make sense? He's going to bring you imposters to get you to try to reject the truth. So if he can start you from studying the truth, then he'll start bringing people into your lives with just all kind of crazy things. Y'all got some family members that cling to some crazy positions and beliefs? Sure you do. I got them. Mm-hmm. Satan can work through that avenue. And they can be forceful, right? Now, the moment you get forceful, what are they going to say to you? Well, don't be too judgmental. Listen, you have to bring the truth to keep your souls liberated in Christ and to help their souls become liberated as well. All right. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4. Notice this. You still think Satan's not active in our homes? Second Timothy 4. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from what? The truth. And be turned aside to fables. Okay. So, this is still going on today. Over the last 25 years, I've seen many, many people turn to error. And, a lot of times it was because, they weren't giving themselves, they weren't reading the scriptures, they weren't trying to understand it, wrestling with the text, they weren't meditating on God's Word. But a lot of times what I've seen is that many turn to error because they refuse to kill the lust of the flesh in their life. And so, because of lust, fleshly lust that they refuse to kill, right, they begin looking for ways to rationalize their wickedness. Others have turned away because someone whispered in their ear and challenged them to turn away from some element of the truth. And once that happens, Satan fills their head with these errors. Now, how do we see many of the errors being introduced today into the church? Well, most of it comes in the form of new doctrine, right? And let me just say this. It's very foolish to embrace new doctrine that's been missed by the church for over 2,000 years. Anytime you think you found something new that all the saints before you for 2,000 years didn't find or see or recognize or pick up, you want to talk about arrogant. Be weary of new doctrine. Okay. So when you hear something new, you got to go to the Word of God and compare it against the Word of God. Here's an analogy that was given. The truth will stand up under scrutiny. It is a fruit that never bruises or spoils from handling. But error, like fish, begins to stink after a few days. And the point the writer's making is that, you know, we need to let new ideas just kind of simmer over there a while before you embrace them. I can remember back in the early to mid-2000s when that federal vision heresy started going rampant through the Presbyterian Church. And, you know, it didn't really impact the Reformed Baptist circles, but in the Reformed Baptist church we were going to, there was a young man who began to read and look at that and be enticed by it. And over time, he went to a church across town that had been fully embracing that. It didn't take but a year for him to go all the way to full Catholicism. So here's the thing. These new ideas, these, quote, new teachings, these new doctrines that pop into the church that are foreign to the church, right? You need to let those things set for a while before you just fully embrace them. Here's another thing. Make sure you don't fall for the traps that the hypocrites fall for. Make sure you don't fall for the traps the hypocrite falls for. Here's one. Hypocrites do this all the time. Make sure your prayer life and your daily life are not at odds with one another. Make sure your prayer life and your daily life are not at odds with one another. So what are you talking about? Well, don't come in here asking on Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings praying, I want to grow in the truth, but you won't study God's Word. You see, that's a problem. Because you know you need it, and you ask for prayer, you're invoking God to get into the middle of it, but you won't submit yourself to studying His Word. That's a problem, right? Are you guilty of doing this? If so, remedy this error by making the study of God's Word a priority. Here's another one. We pray for loved ones, we pray for their salvation, but we won't tell them the gospel, right? Make sure we're not falling. You know, I think this one too, we could press all kind of examples in the corners where our prayer life is not in accordance with our personal life. Satan can have a field day there, can he? Another thing Satan uses against us is our pride. And pride's a tricky thing because we can study God's Word, we can listen to the teachings, but pride and arrogance will cause us to think that we're wiser than God. Yeah, sure, we may submit to some areas of God's Word, but submitting to the totality of God's Word is something you're not willing to do because you think you're wiser than God. Children, this can be true for you. This can be true for you when it comes to your parents. You know, because you've heard it plenty of times from this pulpit, God has instructed you to submit to your parents. But when you refuse to obey them, that's your pride, not only thinking you know more than your parents do, but you're actually communicating, I know more than God knows. Here's another tricky thing about pride. Another tricky thing about pride is that it aligns itself with God's Word and then take credit for the outcome and blessing. I'm a self-made man. I hear people in church say that all the time. I'm a self-made man. Really? God has blessed you and you're a self-made man. See what pride does? Pride can take sanctuary in the holiest of actions. There are those who give generously to charity, but why do they do it? They do it for the accolades of men, to be seen by men. You see, it is pride, not God's glory or compassion, that leads them to give freely. There are many within the church who appear to be the model Christian outwardly, but pride is what's fueling their walk. And you know pride is fueling their walk because they're constantly bragging about, they're very braggadocious when it comes to their accomplishments, their spiritual accomplishments, right? I prayed this many hours. I read this many books. Right? On and on it goes. Outwardly they were the picture of righteousness, but inwardly they're losing the battle. Not only are they losing on the battlefield, but they're an offense to Christ, right? They're an offense to Christ because this is a description of the Pharisee, right? Outwardly he looked like he had it going on, you know, spiritually speaking. But inwardly Christ says, you're like that tomb. You're like a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones. One of the Puritans explains it this way. Of the two stains of pride, I think spiritual pride must be far more odious in the nostrils of God, for it is on a higher plane than carnal pride. The life of a Christian as a Christian is superior to the life of man as a man. And as the natural man is proud of those things which make him seem superior in the natural state, talking about wealth, honor, beauty, whatever it is, so the Christian is prone to puff himself up when he perceives that he has superior attributes. Be careful with this. So, where pride is present, your defeat is near on the battlefield. If we're going to be successful on the battlefield, then we got to get a hold of pride. And Satan knows this, so Satan will use pride to destroy you. A couple of areas where maybe with respect to pride that he hadn't thought of. Think about spiritual gifts. I think, you know, pride on some front, you see just arrogant, braggadocious men in the world. You can kind of see that, right? I think it's hard for us to see pride within ourselves, particularly in the area, say, let's say, of spiritual gifts. We need to remember God gives spiritual gifts to each member of the church to do what? Why does he give spiritual gifts? He gives them to edify the body. But when pride creeps in, we create a hierarchy among the body and think, well, our gift is more preferable than the others. Now, what does that do? Well, it creates disunity. It creates division within the church. So Satan desires to taint even good gifts from God with pride. And we've got to be on the lookout for this. So, I think it's easy to see pride in others, but pride is very deceptive, very subtle, and difficult at times for us to see within ourselves. We need to understand that pride is the reason why we do so little good for others, why we don't serve others. Also, when pride creeps in, we tend to take glory, but it's God that gives us all the gifts. The humble man would never want the spotlight on himself. The humble man wants all glory to go to God. The humble man emulates Christ in that way. The humble man emulates Christ, where the arrogant man emulates Satan. He follows in the footsteps of Satan. Another thing, pride is dangerous. It's so dangerous that it keeps us from receiving blessings and gifts from others. See, the problem is when we think so high of ourselves and think a little of others, then we can't be blessed by others, right? Here's another thing. Our pride can fill us with our own spiritual sufficiency. So whenever you think you're too holy to benefit from the gifts of others, pride is ruling within your life. This is why the lone Christian, the renegade, the one that's off to the side doing his own thing, separate from the body of Christ, that's pride driving every bit of that. Now, he'd like to convince you he's more pious because I don't want to be associated with all the hypocrites within the body of Christ, right? He's the one that thinks he's more holy than Paul. Paul looks at the church of Corinth and says, you're still a church and this is why I'm rebuking you. But he never says withdraw from the saints in Corinth, does he? In fact, what he wants us to do is to encourage the saints to holiness. Here's another thing. How do you know if pride is ruling within your life? Well, here's the first thing. How do you respond to correction? Pride fools us into thinking that we are in need of nothing, right? And so what we need to remember is that there are many humble Christians who are nobodies in the eyes of the world that have much to offer if we're not too proud to receive from them and blessings from them through God. We need to remember this. Pride destroys love and brings division within the body. So, since God has distributed his gifts to all members of the body, you need to start looking at how God has blessed you, what gifts he has given you, and you need to start using them to serve and edify the body. All right. You need to beware of pride and always know that your enemy is trying to lift you higher. Why? So that your fall is even greater, right? That's what he wants. He wants your fall to be disastrous. That's why he wants to puff you up and lift you up. And so when you think spiritual accomplishments are the result of your own effort, then spiritual wickedness is coming against you. And this is what we need to be battling against. Spiritual wickedness comes in and tries to convince you that you deserve the credit for your own sanctification, for your own walk, your holiness. But we need to not only be aware of pride individually, we need to be aware of pride corporately. Right? Wherever pride flourishes, the body of Christ is going to suffer. And we need to remember our gifts are necessary for the health of this body. The other problem with pride is that it causes grace to wither. It's in opposition to grace. There is no room for pride and grace to function together within the life of a believer. In the words of one, indeed, when grace and pride sit down at the same table, pride shows itself a glutton and grace leaves the table unfed. So when we should be blessing God and thanking God, pride causes us to applaud ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, doesn't it? And it's going to destroy love, and it's going to cause us to hate fellowship within the body. So when you begin to see people avoiding the gathering of the saints, understand pride is operating, because the individual who refuses to gather with the saints thinks that they can function without one of the means of grace that God has given us. Pride is a spiritual killer. It'll kill you on the battlefield. Now, what happens when pride begins to rule within a believer? remember this, if you belong to God, God will chastise you and discipline you for it. Beware of pride, because God, can't you see from the scriptures that God has some creative ways to humble us? God has creative ways to humble the individual, the arrogant individual, the arrogant, prideful church, and God has creative ways to bring down arrogant, haughty nations, doesn't he? God will not allow the weed of pride to grow within his garden that he planted. He's going to discipline his children. He's going to bring them to a place to desire and cry out for grace. And so if we place his honor in jeopardy, then we need to expect the rod of correction to come into our lives, right? God will apply correction at the root of our pride. Let me give you some examples to think about. Do you remember the pride of Hezekiah? What was Hezekiah proud of? Remember, he boasted in his wealth, didn't he? So what did God, how did God chastise him? He brought the Chaldeans to plunder his treasury, didn't he? Think of all the different ways God humbled Israel, who in her pride rebelled against God and went after false gods. Let me try to leave you with a couple things to think about when it comes to the sin of pride. Pride always manifests itself in love for self. The prideful person is consumed with themselves. So if you're here this morning, you don't know if you're struggling with pride, then ask those who are closest to you. When I talk, what do I talk about? Right? Who you talk about tells a lot about where your pride is, right? If you're all about giving glory to God and saying, look, if there's anything good in me, it's because God has worked something good in me. People can see when you're deferring glory, right? But people can also see when you're just full of self. You talk about self. If the prideful person is consumed with themselves. So if you're here this morning, you don't know, ask those who are around you. What do you think I'm consumed with? If you're consumed with Christ, it comes out. If you're consumed with self, it comes out. The prideful person talks about self. The prideful person self-promotes and always wants the spotlight on themselves. Go to Philippians 2, because the prideful person is the very opposite of Philippians 2. Turn over there and look at this one. This is the model. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, if this sounds foreign to you, then you got an issue with pride. And here's the thing. You can't look to our culture and say, where is the remedy for pride? They don't have it. Our culture is full of themselves. The Bible is the only source for instruction to combat pride. So, if you have a hard time serving others, you have a hard time thinking of others higher than yourself, better than yourself, then know you need to humble yourself, or God will chastise you and humble you. If you're still struggling to recognize how prideful you are, back up. If you're still struggling to say, I'm not sure if I'm prideful or not, I tell you what, some of y'all go back and look at your social media. Go back and look at the last 2 years. What is it full of? It's full of you and selfies and you know how you do. Right? If it's all about you, you know you're full of yourself. And you know it. You don't even have to go look today. You know you are. So if you're still struggling to recognize this, ask yourself, are you self-promoting yourself? If you know, golly, some of y'all are funny. If you've got a disproportionate amount of selfies on your Facebook account or whatever, I mean, man, come on. All right, you love yourself and the whole world can see it. All right, now, how can you escape those who are persistent in self-promoting thoughts? You need to remember this principle. If you don't slay self-promoting thoughts, they're going to slay you. Right? God resists the arrogant and the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you need to flee from self-promoting thoughts. Just like, I mean, what would you do, you know, we all agree if some enraged animal was chasing you down, would you just stand there or would you run? Why would you run? Because there's danger there. Here's the problem with pride. Most of us don't recognize how dangerous it is, and so we don't flee it, but we should. Don't stand there and listen to the lies of Satan, who would encourage you to promote yourself, who would say, take care of number one, look out for number one. Christ would say, give glory to God and serve others. Remember, in verse 5, you're still in Philippians 2, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you. What mind? the mind we just read about, the one that serves others, the ones that thinks of others, the one that sets others higher than himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want the mind of Christ. And this is what Christ did. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. That's the kind of mind we have to have. So, you either feed your pride by listening to Satan and following his footsteps, or you starve your pride by emulating Christ, who obediently followed the Father's will, gave all glory to the Father, and submitted himself humbly before the Lord, even to the point of death. And not just any death, Paul says, a death of the cross. So it's important that we deal with our pride. If we desire to be successful and victorious on the battlefield, we have to destroy pride. Here's the other thing. We just don't want God to take us to the woodshed, do we? We don't want our Father to have to humble us and discipline us, right? So if we desire to be successful on the battlefield, we need to be on guard for pride. And we need to understand our enemy will use our pride to disarm us on the battlefield and see us destroyed. And then here's another thing. Pride can cause us to be a hindrance to other Christians. That's another problem. That's another subject for another sermon. We never want to let our pride and our arrogance cause us to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to others who are on the battlefield. If we're consumed with ourselves, then we're not worried about our brother who is on the, or sister who is on the battlefield, that we need to come along beside and encourage to stand strong and victorious as well on the battlefield. Okay. So may God grant us the grace to kill pride. May he help us to be humble, and may he allow us to see victory on the battlefield for his name's sake. Father, we thank you that your word is true, it is eternal, and it does not change. We ask that you would bring your word to bear within our lives, that we would heed the warnings that are given to us here within it. Father, we desire and we need much your grace. So help us. Your word tells us that you give grace to the humble, but you resist the proud. Father, we pray that as your children, we would be humble, your humble servants, and that we would have the mind of Christ. Father, help us to be on guard for the ways that Satan works. May we take seriously this study, that as we understand how our enemy works, may we see the areas that he's been active within our lives, and may we put the appropriate safeguards in place. May we bring this to your throne. May you give us the grace to overcome and not be held captive in any way, in any kind of way to him. So, Father, we ask for your blessings. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us by your word. Prepare us for the battles that you have in store for us this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.